My talk this morning is on the search for significance. The search for significance. Do you want to make a mark in the world? Who have been the people that you would consider most significant in your life? Are they famous people? Are they well-known? Are they good-looking people? Are they rich people? Are they humble, hidden types of people? I would say that people who have made the deepest influence in my life are, for the most part, unknown. But God knows exactly what He's doing in His assignments. I love the verse in Psalm 16:5. It says, "Lord, You have assigned me my portion and my cup, and have made my lot secure." Lord, You have assigned me my portion. Are you contented with God's portion? Do you feel as though He's left something out? He's overlooked you. He hasn't given you the gifts that you thought you ought to have. I think it's very difficult to find contented women today. We are so tempted to listen to what the world is telling us about what we ought to have or do or go to or see or watch or listen or read. Do you have a quiet heart? Are you prepared to listen to what God has to say? Now, my second husband had a certain distinction. He happened to be a PhD from Cambridge, England. But he was a very ordinary, down-to-earth, humble kind of a man, and he just laughed when people thought that a PhD meant something particular, because he said it only tells you one thing. It doesn't tell you anything at all about how smart a person is. It just tells you how long they went to school. And he was always telling his students, he was a professor at Gordon Conwell Seminary in Massachusetts, and he used to say to his students, "I am not a scholar. I am a pointer and an explainer." He said, "My job is to point to things and say, do you see this? Do you know what it means?" And he was, I think I can say, without fear of contradiction, probably the most popular professor at that seminary. He was, of course, a scholar, but he didn't want to be called a scholar. He didn't try to be a scholar. He had a lot of things in his head, but he had a very simple and down-to-earth way of explaining them. And, of course, recently we've all had the opportunity to consider the significance of Princess Diana and Mother Teresa. I don't think we need to say anymore. There's a vast gulf fixed between those two women, wasn't there? You have an ambition that has never been fulfilled. Do you long for distinction? Do you feel that your life is meaningless, that it really is not very significant? And you think, oh, well, I'm just a nobody, and nobody's ever going to notice me, and God hasn't given me anything very important to do. Well, you know, that's really a slap in God's face, because God has assigned you your portion and your cup. And He has made your lot secure, whether you recognize it or not. But when Jesus defined discipleship, He was speaking to multitudes, remember. And He gave the conditions for discipleship, and they're mentioned in three of the Gospels. Certainly nothing like what the world would consider distinction, significance. In Mark 8:27-35, we read, "The people ate and were satisfied. After the disciples picked up 7 basketfuls of broken pieces that were left over, and about 4,000 men were present." And as you have already guessed, I have lost my place here. Mark 8:27 is where we should be. Jesus and His disciples went on to the villages around Caesarea Philippi. On the way, He asked them, "Who do people say that I am?" They replied, "Some say John the Baptist. Others say Elijah, and still others one of the prophets. But what about you, he asked, who do you say I am? Peter answered, you are the Christ. Jesus warned them not to tell anyone about him. He then began to teach them that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders, chief priests, and teachers of the law, and that he must be killed, and after 3 days rise again. He spoke plainly about this, and Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him. But when Jesus turned and looked at his disciples, he rebuked Peter. Get behind me, Satan, he said. You do not have in mind the things of God, but the things of men. You do not have in mind the things of God, but the things of men. What is your definition of significance? Are you thinking as God thinks, or are you thinking as men think? Then he called the crowd to him, along with his disciples. Now this is a message that you wouldn't think Jesus would give to a huge crowd. There may be people here this morning who are not Christians, or who are wondering what the world Christianity is all about, or very likely you were dragged here by some neighbor of yours who said, well, you got to come and listen to this lady. But Jesus did not hesitate to give the same message to the crowds that he gave to the small group of disciples. He said, if anyone would come after me, he must deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. Three conditions of discipleship. For whoever wants to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for me and for the gospel will save it. What kind of meaning are you looking for in your life? I'll give you 3 points, one at a time. The first one is a deeper love. If you love God, you'll do what he says. And Jesus says in John 14, if you love me, do what I say. We often sing about how much we love Jesus. We write poetry about it. We pray about it. We talk about it. Singing, writing poems, praying, and talking about Jesus are not the most important proof of our love. In fact, I do believe that there's only one valid proof of our love for Jesus Christ. That is obedience. If you love me, do what I say. So here are 3 extremely difficult commands, which if we wish to follow Jesus, we must obey. Give up your right to yourself. Love always means sacrifice. And all of us who are married know that love means one thing before you come down the aisle to the altar. It begins to mean different things after that. Much more difficult things at times. Because when you were walking down the aisle, all you could see was the face of that wonderful man, the most handsome man in the whole world. And I do see that there are some men in the audience. So you were standing there looking at the most beautiful woman in the world and thinking this is the most marvelous marriage that ever took place in the history of the human race. And something happens between then and about 24 hours later. Something probably appears that you didn't know about that prize package. It turns out to be a surprise package. And not very long ago, my husband and I went to a very fancy wedding, and we were both asked to speak briefly to the bride and groom at the reception. And what I said to the young man was, you married this lady because you love her. But from tomorrow morning on, you must love her because you married her. And that is a permanent commitment. So if you want to come after Jesus, you don't have to if you don't want to. Jesus is not coercing us. He does not invade the freedom of our will to choose to follow him, to love him, to obey him. He gave us the freedom to choose. And remember back in the Garden of Eden, the choice was made against the will of God. It was, in effect, Eve saying, my will be done. God is trying to cheat me out of the best thing in the whole world. And Satan, of course, planted that notion in her mind, and she believed Satan rather than God, and so she went to her husband and suggested that why not go ahead and eat the fruit, even though God said that they would die because Satan says you won't die. And so they were declaring their independence. It was a declaration of independence, wasn't it? We don't need you, God. We know how to work things out better by ourselves. So Jesus makes it crystal clear, unmistakable, that if we are to be his disciples, we must deny ourselves. And that's a scary word today, isn't it? Because psychiatrists are telling us that we don't want to be in denial. You know, we get all twitchy thinking, oh my, I don't want to be in denial. But Jesus puts it bluntly. Give up your right to yourself. And the world is telling you, you've got to learn to love yourself, you've got to work on your self-image, you've got to build your self-esteem, you've got to self-actualize yourself, and go on and on and on. And I like what the German philosopher Goethe said. Only God knows who I am, and may God preserve me from ever finding out. I don't want to know who I am. I just want to give up all my rights to myself and take up the cross, which is the second condition, and follow. So the word for this first talk on the search for significance is deny. Give up your right to yourself. It means accepting something far deeper and far more significant than anything that the world has to offer. A deeper love is sacrificial. You mothers know that loving your children means sacrifice. Loving your husband means sacrifice. You singles, do you love God enough to say, yes, Lord, I will accept my singleness? Whether you're single because you're a widow, because you're divorced, or because nobody has ever asked you to marry him, or two or three people have asked you to marry him, but it wasn't the right person. Whatever the reason, Lord, you have assigned me my portion and my cup. And that is for today, ladies. Only this one Thursday. You don't know what God has up his sleeve for next week. Some of you wives may be widows next week. Some of you widows may be wives. Some of you singles may be married. But that's not our business, is it? Give up your right to yourself. Trust God. Believe that he really does know what he's doing. He knows far better than you and I know what brings true joy. The world has its own definitions of joy. But Jesus Christ says, I've said these things to you that my joy may be in you. He said, it's my peace that I give to you, not as the world giveth. The world's only notion of peace is getting away in a canoe on some lake in some quiet place or going to some fancy island. Physical setting of peace, quietness perhaps, but I don't think very many people want quietness. We have to live on the ocean, and we see people coming down to sit on our beautiful red rocks down there in front of our house, and guess what they bring along? They've got Walkmans in, or they bring along a boombox. Peace I give to you, Jesus said, not as the world giveth, my peace. And we are going to find the peace of Christ as we learn to give up our right to ourselves. I know it's true. I'm an old woman, and I'm ashamed to think how long it's taken me to learn such basic lessons, lessons that I do by heart, but hadn't really put into practice. And of course, I'm still working at it. Don't suppose that I have arrived, not for a moment. But I want to read you Ephesians 1, verses 3 to 10. Paul almost gets carried away here. In every one of his letters, he writes such peons of praise. It's just as if he's almost stumbling over his words, pouring them out onto the paper. He says here, "Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in the heavenly realms with every spiritual blessing in Christ." Are you still searching for significance? "For he chose us in him before the creation of the world to be holy and blameless in his sight. In love, he predestined us to be adopted as his sons through Jesus Christ, in accordance with his pleasure and will, to the praise of his glorious grace, which he has freely given us in the one he loves. In him we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins, in accordance with the riches of Christ, of God's grace, that he lavished on us with all wisdom and understanding. And he made known to us the mystery of his will, according to his good pleasure, which he purposed in Christ, to be put into effect when the times will have reached their fulfillment, to bring all things in heaven and on earth together under one head, even Christ. He is the King of the universe, and we are his subjects." He says to us, with such mercy, such kindness, such unspeakable love, "Do you want to be my disciple? Then you must give up your right to yourself. Are you prepared to do that? Are you ready?" I love that hymn, "Loved with everlasting love, led by grace that love to know. Spirit breathing from above, thou hast taught me it is so. Oh, this full and perfect peace. Oh, this transport all divine. In a love which cannot cease, I am his and he is mine." And those of you who listen to Gateway to Joy have heard me say, you are loved with an everlasting love. That's what the Bible says. And underneath are the everlasting arms. God knows what will give us the true significance. It is a deeper love. I'm sure that most of you could quote John 3:16, but I wonder how many of you can quote from memory, 1 John 3:16. It says, "This is how we know what love is, that Christ laid down his life for us." And we, in our turn, must lay down our lives for each other. Are you laying down your life for other people? When I think of the many people who have deeply influenced my own life, and I have been tremendously blessed in having many, I think of an old, hunchbacked, poor, almost totally deaf widow who worked in my parents' home. I had already gone to college by then. And my mother began writing letters about this dear Mrs. Kershaw. And dear Mrs. Kershaw had only one agenda, as far as we could see. When she came to our house every day, her radiant smile was always there. Didn't make any difference what the weather was like. If it was pouring rain, she'd say, "Oh, it's a nice day. It gives folks a chance to do what they want." She was from South Jersey, and so am I, but I've tried to get rid of that accent. But that lady had no agenda except, what can I do for these people? How can I lay down my life? And I'm sure she would have not put it in those terms. But that was obviously the significance of her life. She loved the Howard family, and she was prepared to lay down her life for them, whatever it might cost. She had one child, a good-for-nothing son who paid virtually no attention to that dear lady. But she was absolutely the most loving, cheerful, peaceful person I ever met in my life. Significant to me, and to my four brothers and my sister, not to mention to my mother, my father. Great significance. What are you searching for? What kind of distinction? Second thing is a greater glory. Are you looking for a greater intellectual glory? A greater physical beauty? Some kind of athletic achievement, perhaps, or business achievement, intellectual achievement. Look at what God has to say about the conditions that he has given to us, the promises that he has given us, which Paul outlined in that first chapter of Ephesians. Going on from where we left off at verse 10, Paul says, "In him we were also chosen, having been predestined according to the plan of him who works out everything in conformity with the purpose of his will." And I dare say that there are a few people here today who can't really believe that God has worked out everything in your life in conformity with his will. Couldn't possibly be the will of God. I get many letters from people telling me long, sad stories. And then at the bottom, they challenge me. "Now, Elizabeth Elliot, are you going to tell me that this had something to do with the will of God?" Well, I didn't write this, you know. The Apostle Paul wrote this, and of course, he was divinely inspired. We were chosen. We were predestined according to the plan. Does God make mistakes in his plans? Does God overlook some very important matter in your life so that things have fallen apart and God's not paying any attention? Do you think, "This time, Lord, you really blew it"? He works out everything in conformity with the purpose of his will. Now, what is his will? Paul goes right on to tell us, "In order that we who were the first to hope in Christ might be for the praise of his glory." That we might be for the praise of his glory. What kind of significance are you looking for? Is there anything you can imagine that would top that? Mrs. Kershaw lived for the praise of his glory. It was evident in the way she washed dishes, in the way she made cookies, the way she went out in the backyard and picked up the old rotten apples with the worms in them, and she would come back and spend hours peeling those apples, digging out the worms, cutting out the cores, and making gallons of applesauce for us. Dear Mrs. Kershaw, for the praise of his glory, a greater glory, a far greater glory than this world can ever offer. Think of the funeral of Princess Diana. Think of Mother Teresa's purpose in being in Calcutta. When Malcolm Muggeridge interviewed her for a film that he did on her, he asked her the question, which I'm sure she must have been asked hundreds of times, "Why do you do this? Go around in the terrible places of Calcutta and pick up the dying and take them back to your convent. Why do you do that?" And her answer was very simple. She said, "We just want to do for them what we would do for Jesus Christ if we could see him." And Jesus said in Matthew 25:40, "Inasmuch as you've done it for one of the least of these my brothers, you have done it for me." And he will not forget. And I could tell you story after story, transformed marriages, because women have decided to follow Matthew 25:40 and start treating their husbands as though he were Jesus Christ. "Inasmuch as you've done it for one of the least of these my brothers," and your husband is his brother, "you've done it for me," said Jesus. It's a very deeply convicting principle. And I am convicted practically daily by the fact that I don't treat my husband always, by any means always, as I would want to treat Jesus Christ. But it will bring a greater peace, a greater glory. Think of that little Mary, and I always think of Mary as being little. Scholars tell us that she probably was between 13 and 15 years of age, because that was the age at which a Jewish girl would be married. And we know that she was already engaged to Joseph when the angel came with his piece of news that she was to become the mother of the Son of God. What was her response? Well, from a little book that has taught me so much more about Mary than I had ever dreamed, simply because this person meditated deeply on what she did and who she was. And this person said she was at most 14, perhaps she was younger. "The whole world trembled on the word of a child, on a child's consent. To what was she asked to consent? first of all, to the descent of the Holy Spirit, to surrender her littleness to the infinite love, and as a result to become the mother of Christ. It was so tremendous, and yet so passive. You remember what she said, don't you? Behold the handmaiden of the Lord. Let it happen, as you say, or be it unto me according to thy word. Is your attitude to Jesus Christ, anything you say, Lord, here I am, all of me for you forever, do anything you want with me? That's what Mary was saying, in effect, wasn't it? Behold the handmaiden of the Lord. Let it happen, as you say. Have you ever stopped to wonder whether the angel had to make many stops in Nazareth before he found one girl that would say, behold the handmaiden of the Lord? Perhaps he did. He might have had to go from house to house to house. Well, I'm sure that somebody's going to come back and say yes, but God sent him on the message, and so God would have known which house to go to, but God might have wanted him to go to those houses in order that those girls might be convicted, perhaps later on. But they should have said yes. Mary was not asked to do anything herself, but to let something be done to her. She was not asked to renounce anything, but to receive an incredible gift. She was not asked to lead a special kind of life, to retire to the temple and live as a nun, perhaps, or to cultivate suitable virtues or claim special privileges. She was simply to remain in the world, to go forward with her marriage to Joseph, to live the life of an artisan's wife, just what she had planned to do when she had no idea that anything out of the ordinary would ever happen. It almost seemed as if God becoming man and being born of a woman were ordinary. Do you think of yourself as an ordinary person? Does it bug you at times? Do you wish God had given you a different portion and cup? Are we willing to be hidden, unknown, unrecognized, unsung, ordinary? I feel quite sure that Mrs. Kershaw is going to be far up in a higher place in heaven than any place that I will ever be assigned. God has given me enormous privileges, staggering privileges, frightening privileges. And I pray every day that the Lord will make me a doer, not merely a talker and a writer, but I'm pierced to the heart with these principles. God is asking us, are you content with my lot? Are you searching for some kind of significance that I have not appointed? Will you say, yes, Lord? I was speaking in Massachusetts one day. I have no idea on what subject, but I happened to mention Matthew 25:40, which I mentioned a minute ago, and I applied it to our treatment of our husbands, because that is probably the most crucial place for us married women in asking ourselves, is this the way I treat Jesus Christ? Is this the way I want to treat Jesus Christ? And so I pointed that out, that we need to examine our treatment of our husbands, and you husbands need to examine your treatment of your wives. It is Christ in that person that God sees. Do I see Christ in my husband? Well, someone will say, but my husband's not a Christian. My husband's an alcoholic. And on my way down here yesterday, we were flying from Boston, I was reading radio mail, and I kept a record of the number of letters that were about terrible marriages. There were 45. And it goes without saying that it's Christians that listen mostly to my radio program. I mean, who else would listen to it? Nobody would listen to it for 2 days in a row, wouldn't think. As I say things that are absolutely diametrically opposed to everything else that the world is telling them. I was once accused of being very Victorian. And I said, well, it's much older than that. Got my principles that I'm seeking faithfully to propound out of that book, not from Queen Victoria by a long shot. But But one woman in there went out in a rage because she and her husband had had 33 absolutely miserable years in marriage and had finally come to the conclusion that there was absolutely no point in carrying on with this. It was nothing but a charade, and so they had already decided that they would get a divorce. So when she went out of there, she got into her car, she was roaring down the highway just in a frenzy, thinking, that stuff Elizabeth Elliot is dishing out, it does not apply to me, it is ridiculous, it is absurd, it is impossible, and it's outrageous. But before she got home, she said to herself, I'm going to try it. And she walked into the living room, and there he sat, as usual, she said, always looking like a mummy, sitting on the sofa, watching the TV. And she said, I hated that scene. But she said, this time, I said, excuse me, honey, but could I speak to you for a minute? And for the first time in 33 years, he turned off the TV to listen. Well, then she said, I didn't know what to say. What do you say if it's Jesus sitting on the sofa? What do you say? Well, she didn't say what she intended to say. She said, please forgive me. And she began to list her offenses against her husband. And her husband had the grace to stop her halfway through the list and say, wait a minute, honey. He said, I've got a few things to confess of my own. Need I tell you that that marriage was turned around? They didn't get a divorce. I heard from her 2 years later. She wrote to tell me, she wrote several letters telling me that they were in love in a way that they had never been in love even during their engagement. Now that can happen, you know. And I don't care what a wonderful marriage you may have, and there are probably some women here who say my husband's the most wonderful man in the world. But every now and then there's some little thing that he does that you don't like. What is your response? Most of us could probably think of one or two tiny suggestions that we would like to make to our husbands. And an interviewer asked me just last week, he said, well, since you've had three husbands, he said, would you tell us one thing that you would like to have said to each of them? One thing that you would say to all three of them? Something like, honey, would you please? He said, would you fill out the rest of the sentence? Well, I'm not recommending that you try that. We must give up our right to ourselves. And this is going to lead, as my friend whose marriage was turned around testified, to a more lasting joy. And you note takers, this is point three. Number one, a deeper love. Number two, excuse me, a greater glory. And number three, a more lasting joy. Paul is carried away in Ephesians 1 with the glory and the wonder and the joy of sacrifice. Are you searching for significance, or are you prepared to receive God's apportioned lot and to say, thank you, Lord, I will be contented. Godliness with contentment is great gain. How many of us can honestly say, I am contented with the lot that God has given me? With the house, or the lack of a house, with the children, or the lack of children, with the husband, or the lack of a husband? Are you contented? And the Apostle Paul, in verses 15 through 21, says, for this reason, ever since I heard about your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love for all the saints, I have not stopped giving thanks for you. Remember you in my prayers. I keep asking that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the glorious Father, may give you the spirit of wisdom and revelation so that you may know him better. Do you want to know him better? Do what he says. Verse 18, I pray also that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened in order that you may know the hope to which he has called you, the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints, and his incomparably great power for us who believe. That power is like the working of his mighty strength which he exerted in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly realms, far above all rule and authority, power and dominion, and every title that can be given, not only in the present age, but also in the one to come. Jesus' significance, according to most of the people when he was walking here on earth, was that he was an itinerant rabbi, one of many, significant to a point, but not outstandingly significant. And of course, the other rabbis began to hate him because they saw that he was pretty stiff competition. But in that passage I just read, Paul refers to faith, love, thanks, wisdom, revelation, hope, inheritance, power, and strength, and every title that can be given, not only in the present age, but also in the one to come. You have probably, certainly you've heard, and perhaps many of you have sung in Handel's Messiah. I love, worthy is the Lamb that was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and blessing. Seven things that the world craves, but there is only one who is worthy. Not I, not you, but the Lamb. Worthy is the Lamb was slain. And if you stop and think what it is that the world is desperate for, I think it's covered in those seven things. Power, riches, wisdom, strength, honor, glory, blessing. Is there anything else? My husband and I take a walk every day, and we often stop in at the little corner store because we have to make Xerox copies, and there's the same man in there every day playing those games, those machines, whatever they are, just convinced that one of these days he's going to hit it big. The search for significance. There's a verse in the Old Testament that I learned when I was back in college, and it has meant a great deal to me ever since. It's in 2 Chronicles, and it says, when the song of the Lord began, when the burnt offering began, the song of the Lord began also. Isn't that beautiful? The burnt offering is a sacrifice. When the burnt offering began, the song of the Lord began also. And that woman went home making a sacrifice, giving up her right to herself and all the reasons why she thought her marriage was miserable, because of course it was her husband's fault, it wasn't hers. She gave up her right to herself. She gave up her right to be right. And that's one thing we need to do, and it's painful, isn't it? But I know I was right. Okay, give up your right to be right. And take up the cross and follow. But she learned through that sacrifice, through the laying down of her right, that it was possible to have a deeper love, a greater glory, and a much more lasting joy. Ugo Bassi wrote a sermon in which these words occur. I think the words were actually put into poetry by someone who heard the sermon. But I have these four lines right over my typewriter in my study. Measure thy life by loss, and not by gain, not by the wine drunk, but by the wine poured forth. For love's strength standeth in love's sacrifice. And he that suffereth most hath most to give. Measure thy life by loss and not by gain, not by the wine drunk, but by the wine poured forth. For love's strength standeth in love's sacrifice, and he that suffereth most hath most to give. Our sinless Savior laid down his life for us. The shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. And those who own sheep have told me that they are terribly stupid. Stupid and wayward and foolish. If one sheep goes over a cliff, the whole flock will go over the cliff. And it's not for nothing that God chose to call us sheep. We are stupid, we are wayward, we are foolish, and we are certainly prone to follow the people who go over the cliff. What the world is telling us comes at us with dismaying and unavoidable and loud frequency every day, isn't it? In the commercials, in the signboards that we see, on the TV, and the radio, and all the videos that are pouring in, and there's not a day goes by that it seems that somebody doesn't send us a tape that we have to listen to or a video that we have to watch, and we can absolve ourselves of responsibility for the latter because we don't have a VCR. But it's not easy, is it, to turn a deaf ear to what the world is saying? What kind of significance are you searching for? The truest sign would be our willingness to fulfill the three conditions of discipleship: giving up our right to ourselves and taking up the cross and following. If someone has hurt you and you think they ought to apologize, will you give up your right to receive an apology and just forgive that person in your heart? May God help us to do these things. Please, Him. God bless you.